Over the past few weeks, we have been looking at some of the Psalms in the book of Psalms, and I want to just begin this morning with a little bit of, background about the structure of the book of Psalms. And this is taken primarily from the English Standard Version Study Bible. A chart of the structure of the Psalter. That's what it is sometimes referred to in the Hebrew language. It was really the Hebrew hymn book. And we think of it as the Book of Psalms. There are 150 Psalms, but it's divided into five sections that are referred to as books. In fact, if you were to go through your Bible, it probably has labels at the start of certain Psalms, labeling book 1, book 2, and so on. The first book is Psalms 1 to 41. Now, the first two Psalms have no titles that attribute authorship. They provide an introduction, however, to the whole book of Psalms. The remainder of book 1 is made up almost entirely of Psalms written by David. They are primarily prayers that issue from a situation of distress. They are punctuated by statements of confidence in the God who alone can save. And that first book ends on a very high note of praise to God. In Psalm 41, verse 13, it says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." Book 2 consists of Psalms 42 to 72. Book 2 introduces the first package of Psalms written by the sons of Korah. Psalms 42 to 49. Psalm 50 was written by Asaph, and then there's another couple of collections of Davidic Psalms. And once again, in this book, there's lament and distress that kind of dominate the content of these prayers. And that it concludes with the psalm that is written by, the only psalm that is attributed to Solomon, Psalm 72. And again, it ends with a cry of praise. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." Book 3, the tone kind of darkens a bit. The opening Psalm, 73, which, by the way, we're going to look at in a few moments, questions the justice of God before seeing the light in God's presence. That light has almost escaped the psalmist by Psalm 88, which is really the bleakest of all of the psalms. Most of these psalms in this book were written by Asaph and the sons of Korah. Book 2 ended with a high note of praise, of royal aspiration, but Book 3 concludes in Psalm 89 with hope and expectations badly threatened. At the end of that psalm, he says, "Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, and how I bear in my heart the insults of the many nations with which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed." It's a rather dark time. Book 4 is opened by Psalm 90. It may be seen as a response to the questions and the problems that are raised in Book 3. Psalm 90 is attributed to Moses, and it reminds the worshiper that God was active on Israel's behalf long before David. It says, "From everlasting to everlasting, you are God," in verse 2. That theme is taken up in later Psalms, Psalm 103 to 106, which talk about God's dealings with his people before there were any kings. And in between, Psalm 93 to 100 are characterized by the refrain, "The Lord reigns." And it concludes, this book concludes with a petition in Psalm 106. Verse 47 says, "Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. And then there is the closing praise, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel. Book 5 is the remainder, Psalm 107 to 150, and it reflects the closing petition of that fourth book. Save us, O Lord, that we may give thanks. And the remainder of the book of Psalms deals with the promises of God, praise to God. There are two collections of Davidic Psalms. Psalm 119, the longest psalm, celebrates the value of the law. And also in there are 15 psalms of ascent. Psalms that were used as songs to be sung as people ascended, going up to the temple in Jerusalem. Those are Psalms 120 to 134. Well, that's kind of a brief overview of the book of Psalms, or the Hebrew Psalter. Five different sections that deal with different aspects of life for the Jewish people, the Hebrew people. But today I would like to spend a few minutes looking at the opening psalm of Book 3. It is Psalm 73, and I invite you to turn there. Now, I had Psalm 37 read because it reflects a similar kind of theme. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. And I couldn't help thinking this morning as the kids came up here for their children's story, and Anita started by asking, do you ever have people around you that are doing wrong and they get away with it? And I thought, did she read my message already? But that's kind of what Psalm 73 is about. It is in many ways a rather dark psalm. The psalmist Asaph is struggling with this whole concept. And we want to look at that this morning. Now, there are 28 verses in this psalm, so obviously we are not going to have time to go into much detail on, you know, word by word or verse by verse through it. But I want to outline the psalm and take you through the thought pattern of the psalmist. I've divided this psalm into three main parts. The first part is verses 1 to 15 that I've entitled The Question or The Dilemma. The psalmist was troubled by the apparent lack of justice in this world. Then the second part of the psalm, verses 16 to 22, is the answer. As he examines things more closely, the psalmist becomes aware that the answer to the dilemma isn't as far away as he thought. It's closer than he realized. And then in verses 23 to 28, we have the conclusion or the summary. Looking back, he realizes that life isn't as unfair as he once thought. So we begin with the question, the dilemma. He begins with a statement of truth. He says, in verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. He begins with this statement of truth about God. I know, he is saying, I know that God is good to Israel. I know that God is good. But, there always seems to be a but. But as for me, now, your translation may not have the word but in there. The NIV, I think, does not have it in there. But mine does. But anyway, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He says, I know that God is good. But why doesn't it seem that way? Why doesn't it look like it? Why is it so hard sometimes to see his goodness? What was it that was troubling the psalmist? Well, the trouble he was seeing was that life didn't seem fair. He says, I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them, and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Do you ever ask these kind of questions? Why does it seem like the wicked get away with everything? Why does it seem like they have it so good? I try hard to be good. I try hard to do what's right, and it seems like I'm struggling all the time. Life just doesn't seem fair. Look at the psalmist's accusations. As you go through those verses I just read, in verses 4 and 5, he says, they have everything they want. They're fat and sleek. They don't have trouble. They've got everything going for them. Verses 6 and 7, they're proud and arrogant. Their hearts overflow with follies. Verses 8 and 9, they mock and they threaten. They speak against heaven. Verse 9, they set their mouths against the heavens. Their tongue struts through the earth. They say nasty things about God. Verses 10 and 11, they do whatever they want. And they say, God will never know. Is there really a God who knows? How can God know? Is there any knowledge in the Most High? He doesn't see what we're doing. The wicked, he says, seem to have everything going for them. They never seem to struggle. Do you ever wonder about that? Do you ever look around and say, how come my neighbor who does so many unethical and immoral things seems to get away with it and he prospers by it? He's got so much money and I don't. How come? I try to do what's right. I don't cheat on my taxes. I declare all my income and I have to pay. He gets away with it. You ever ask those questions? It doesn't seem right, does it? In verses 12 to 15, the psalmist has come to the point of almost believing that he's wasting his time by trying to do what's right. Look what he says. Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. He says it wouldn't have been right to say what I was really thinking, but I guess here he is. This is what I've been thinking. And in vain I've kept my heart clean. What good has it done me? I suffer, but the guy who does wickedness, he prospers. But in verse 16, the tone changes. He's expressed the dilemma, the question. Why do the wicked prosper? Why is there no justice? Why does it seem so unfair? But in verse 16, his tone changes. Asaph, the writer of this psalm, after focusing for so long on the life and on the prosperity of the wicked, turns his attention to God. He turns his eyes onto God and he begins to find the answer to his dilemma. And so we look at the answer in verses 16 to 22. In verse 16 he says, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. You know, to walk around with such an inner conflict is deeply painful. And it's made worse by how wearisome it is to understand this. It seems impossible. He says, when I thought how to understand this, it seemed a wearisome task. I couldn't figure it out. But when the psalmist goes into the sanctuary of God, the holy place where God's people gathered for worship, the light finally breaks through. The key that he finds there is to begin to contemplate the end or the outcome of the lives of the arrogant, the wicked, and the faithful, and see the difference. When I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. And that made the difference. In verses 18 to 22, he goes on to talk about that end. And you see, that is what makes the difference. The difference, the answer to the dilemma, is in the destination. Where are they going? Where are they going to end up? What is the outcome of their lives? And when you see that, you realize that the arrogant and the wicked do not have it so good after all. In verses 18 to 20, we have their end described. He says, "Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms." He says, they are not so secure in that prosperity in which they seem to be standing right now. The time will come when it's gone. And of course, in eternity it is gone. Their final destruction is certain if they do not change, if they do not turn to God. He says, you despise them as phantoms. That word phantom, Hebrew word, is often rendered image. The idea is that what is left over after they die is a mere image of the wicked person's personality. Such a person does not have the prospect of a wonderful and glad afterlife that the godly have. All that's left is a shadow, an image. It says, you despise them as phantoms. What a difference it makes when you see the outcome of a life lived for God and a life lived without God. The life that is lived without God has no future. In fact, I remember a little song I heard many years ago. A man wrote this song, and he said, I don't remember exactly the words of the song, but the idea was this, that if you do not know Jesus Christ, and you have no intention of surrendering your life to Him, then you had better enjoy this life for all it's worth, because that's all there's ever going to be. You see, the end makes the difference. Eternity makes the difference. Read an interesting comment on an internet discussion the other day. It had to do with an article where someone had died at a young age through an accident, a very unnecessary death, I suppose you could say. And someone commented, a rather heartless comment, but it speaks to truth. Said, he's going to be dead a lot longer than he was alive. And somebody else responded, we're all going to be dead a lot longer than we're going to be alive. And that is true. And since that is true, how you prepare for eternity, how you prepare for what comes after, is far more important than what we experience here in this life. And that's the conclusion that the psalmist came to here. When he began to look at the end of the life of those who had no use for God, he says in verse 21 and 22, he says, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant, I was like a beast toward you. He looks back and he says, you know, when I was thinking those thoughts about the wicked and wondering why they're doing so good and I'm suffering, I think he's saying, I had it all wrong. I didn't understand. I said stupid things. I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you, toward God. I was saying things that were not right. I had it wrong. Because the difference is in the destination, in the end, in the outcome. And in verses 23 to 28, we have the conclusion to all of this. The summary, I guess you could say, but the conclusion that he comes to and the difference that it makes in his life. In verse 23 to 26, he speaks of the reassurance of knowing God. He says, nevertheless, I am continually with you. He's speaking to God. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. What reassurance the psalmist brings to our hearts through these verses. In verse 23, the confidence of God's presence, God's grip on us. I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. I'm often reminded of, when I read these kind of verses or others like them, of holding on to my children's hand when they were small. It was far safer than saying, here, hold on to my finger, and they grip your finger and something happens and they slip and they fall and they lose their grip. I'm glad it's not just up to me to hold on to God, but He holds on to me. I am continually with me. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. The confidence of God's counsel, God's direction, God's guidance through this life. That's what we all are seeking for, I believe, I trust, I hope, I pray. That we're seeking God's counsel, God's direction through this life, and then the hope of eternity that eventually, ultimately, you will receive me to glory, a reception into glory. In verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? Who else is there? Who else can I look to? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. When we have God, when we look to Him, we don't need anything else. Someone has wisely said that when you have nothing left but God, it is then that you realize that God is enough. The things of this world, as the little chorus says, grow strangely dim when we get our eyes on God, on Jesus Christ. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. And verse 26, the confidence that God is all that we need. My flesh and my heart may fail. We come up short. We fail so often. At least I do. I don't know about you. Maybe you don't, but I do. We fail so often. We come up short in ourselves, but God. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He is my portion. There seems to be an allusion here to the division of the promised land. You know, as the people of Israel moved into the land and they took over and they conquered the enemies there and they divided up the land, each person, each family received an appropriate portion of the land according to their family. But the psalmist seems to be saying here, I don't look for my hope in an inheritance here, in what I have here. I look for something above. I don't look for my hope in the possession of a place here on earth. It is God alone who can satisfy the desires and the wishes of my heart, my immortal spirit. And even this would not satisfy if it were not for the prospect of it being forever. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Verses 27 and 28 give us the psalmist's summary of what he has learned. He says, for behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. In these verses, we see the contrast between those who are unfaithful, those who reject God, and those whose confidence and strength and hope are in God. The end is very different, and that's what makes the difference for us. Those who reject God will perish. They'll come to an end. But he says, for me, it's good to be near God. God is my refuge. Asaph, who wrote this psalm, began with his eyes on the wicked, absorbed in the conditions he saw in the world around him. It led to discouragement. It led to frustration at the seeming unfairness of life, the lack of justice. Why do the wicked seem to prosper? Why do the righteous so often suffer and struggle through life? But when he looked at the destination, when he looked at the end of life here on earth, he realized that there's more to consider than just what happens here and now. His assertion in verse 13, when he said, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. He came to the realization that that assertion was wrong. It wasn't in vain. It was worth it. It is worth it to live a righteous life. It is worth it to follow the Lord. The payment may not come in this life, but eternity makes it all worthwhile. Again, I remember hearing someone say many years ago that serving the Lord, when it comes to serving the Lord, the pay may not be great, but the retirement plan is out of this world. How true that is. It may not come in this life, but in eternity, when the books are balanced, we'll see what the difference is. So what sort of struggles do you face? Do you ever look around you at the world with a bit of envy? I'm sure that most of us at times have wondered what it would be like to live the way the world lives. Sometimes it seems so attractive, so enticing. But the truth is that we don't always see what is happening in their lives. Not only in what's coming in eternity, but even in the here and now, we don't always know what's going on there, and it's not always as rosy as it looks. And we certainly don't want to be in the place of the wicked when this life is over. I want to just close by reading those verses again, 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I trust that you have looked beyond this life. And if you're here this morning and you are not prepared for eternity, I think we've seen what happens. And when we speak of the wicked, we're not just talking about people who are serial killers or some kind of terribly wicked people, but anyone who rejects Jesus Christ and rejects God. And if you're in that situation, eternity is not a pretty place. And so I encourage you to look into that. Speak to me or someone else this morning if you're not prepared for eternity. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the lesson that the psalmist learned, that he has passed on to us. That even though sometimes life seems unfair, sometimes we don't see justice as it should be in this world, yet in eternity, there will be justice. And we will receive all that is coming because of our faith and our trust in you. Lord, help us to walk with you each day, to allow you to hold us, to guide us, and to be our strength and our portion. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.